Let's open in our Bibles to Job chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1 and 2. Not very long chapters, but very powerful, powerful chapters. We see this man, Job, who God highlights as one of the great men of God. He highlights three of being great men of God, Noah, Daniel, and Job. He mentions them in Ezekiel 14:14, I think it is, but mentions them that if their righteousness, and these men were around in the days of Ezekiel with that backslidden nation Israel, even they couldn't save the backsliders from their waywardness, but points out the righteousness of Job. And so we're going to see that, and you're going to see that even bad things can happen to good people, especially righteous people. You find that Job had it all, and then it was all taken away, and then God added back to him twofold as he prayed for his wayward counselors that were counseling wisdom without knowledge. And so we see really the picture on earth, but also we go to the heavens and see what is going on in the heavens. So you have two views, one on earth and one in heaven, how God sees things. So it's really a powerful, powerful book. It's really one of the oldest books of antiquity, definitely the oldest book in the Bible. And we find that Job probably lived around the times of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right around that time. Some believe it was probably between Genesis 11 and 12, maybe shortly after the time of Noah. And you find that there's an interesting name in Genesis 10:29, Jobab. Many of the commentators believe that is Job. It's a reference to Job. And Jobab was the great, great, great grandson of Noah. He was in the line of Shem. And you find that when Eight got off the ark after the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, then basically through those three men, the earth again was populated. And so you find that right around that time, Job comes on the scene. But notice in chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of ox, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East. So here it highlights him. Well, let's go a little farther. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters and eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So notice a great man, as a great family, very, very reputable man in that community, richest man in the area, in the East. But we notice that he lived in this area called Uz. Now, we don't really know where that is. We don't have a biblical reference. If you look in your concordance or you look on a map of the Bibles, you don't see that area of Uz. There was a man by the name of Uz, and he was the son of Aram. Aram in the Bible was the great-grandson of Noah. And so Uz was also a descendant of Shem. So you have kind of this name, this man, Uz. Now, often at that time, you would have cities that were named after prominent citizens. So if Uz was a prominent citizen in a certain area, then they named that place Uz. We don't really know where it is. Some kind of speculate where it is. We don't know where it is. But remember the city of Bethany? Well, actually, it was the city of Mary and Martha, and it was called Bethany. They're actually naming that city the city of Mary and Martha. So Uz, named after him. And so this book of Job, it's the first in the book of poetry. The book of poetry. We also have Psalms, we have Proverbs, we have Ecclesiastes, we have the Song of Solomon. And the book of poetry, they tell a story in poetic form. So it's a little bit different than when we think of our poetry, but also a book of wisdom, because obviously Proverbs is a book of wisdom. But in the Hebrew poetry that is telling a story, you don't have the rhyme and the meter and the syncopation that you do in some of our kind of poetry. The witch that came, the withered hag, to wash the steps with pail and rag was once the beauty Abisag. You see, that's how the rhyme and the meter and the syncopation, that's Edgar Allan Poe. Or the Texas cowboy that lay down on a barroom floor, having drunk so much he can drink no more, so he fell asleep with a troubled brain to dream that he rode on a hellbound train. The engine was, and it just goes on, and this guy gets saved at the end of that poem. But there's the syncopation, there's the rhyme, there's the meter. But not so with Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry runs in parallelism. Parallelism. The thought, the theme, the idea, and they run in parallel. It's one after another. So it's stated in one line, and that it's stated again a different way in another for emphasis. So you'll find that here in Job, but you also find it in Proverbs. In Proverbs, it uses contrast when it lays out the poetry. We'll put the wicked, and then it'll put the righteous in parallel. We'll put the poor, we'll put the rich. We'll put peace, we'll put strife. And so running in parallelism, that's what we see here. So what we're finding in the book of Job, you find that prominent in the book of Job, and we can probably title the entire book, Staying Devoted in Difficult Times. That would be a good theme for the book of Job, staying devoted in difficult times. But there are other themes as well. There are other things that we can point to, and we can see maybe a theme of the schemes of the devil against the righteous, because we're going to see that right off the bat, right as we see it in the first chapter here. Also, another theme is worldly wisdom mocked by God. We're going to see that, especially at the end of the book. So here's a man who had it all. He lost it all. He regained back twice as much after he prayed for his misguided friends who gave worldly counsel in the name of wisdom. And God basically rebukes them. He's a good man, Job is. He's a family man. He's a rich man, and he's priest in the home. Back in these days, before the law came in, every man was a priest over their family, and they would look out for their family. And so that's what we see here. That's what we've read in these first five verses. And we notice the character of Job. He was blameless, it says. Now, that doesn't mean sinless perfection. There is a false doctrine out there of sinless perfection. Can you go without sinning 1 minute? You might go, well, yeah, I think I can. Well, if 1 minute, can you go five? Well, maybe, yeah, five. Well, if you could go five, can you go 15? Well, you know, and then they keep going on and on. Well, if you could do it for that amount of time, then you could live your life sinlessly perfect. But it's a false doctrine. You see, this simply means completely sincere, complete sincerity. In other words, what you see Job in public is who you see him in private. There are a lot of people that have a public image totally different from their private image. But not Job. He's blameless, completely sincere. Notice it also says in verse 1, upright. And that simply means totally honest. He's an honest man. He doesn't have different weights and different balances, but he's honest. Proverbs said, the righteous man swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. And so he's just good to his word. He's an upright, honest man. Notice it says, and he is fearing God. In other words, he is hating the violation of the known will of God. He doesn't like to violate God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, God's law. He hates that. He's fearing God in that way. And notice it says he's turning away from evil. In other words, he's walking away from the attraction of worldly wickedness. He's avoiding that. Unlike like the Proverbs where it talks about the young man and the prostitute, she's there and he takes the way where she is. Oh no, not Job. He turns away from evil. He turns off that you know, image that comes up on the computer. He hits it, turns it off immediately. Turning away from evil, avoiding, withdrawing from the things that don't please God. Well, that's the kind of man he is. And notice he has high ideals. He has 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. So his high ideals for himself also translate over into high ideals for the children. I think that's true of any parent. You know, when they're really walking with God and they have an integrity about themselves, they want it translated over into their children. That's their heart's desire. I mean, if a person is not walking with God, they don't care much about God. Well, they don't care much about if their kids serve God. And that's not so with Job. And notice his fame. Notice that he had a reputation in verse 5, he had fame and wealth. And let me read it. And it came about that when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, and Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them, Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Thus Job did continually. So, well, you see that in a couple verses up where he had a good reputation. He was the greatest of the men in the East and very well spoken of, held up in honor. So even though he was a man of fame and of wealth, it was no excuse for neglecting his children. Some people get so busy, they neglect the spiritual welfare of the kids. Not so with Job. He had a lot going for him, but he didn't neglect his duty to the kids. I mean, with all those flocks, with all those herds, with all those servants, obviously, he was a businessman. Obviously, you might say he was an entrepreneur. And with the fame that he had with all those there in the East, they highly esteemed him. I mean, you could begin to look at yourself as kind of above everything and going for the cheers and the adulation of the people and neglect the kids, but he didn't. Notice he sacrificed, he prayed. Doesn't say he prayed, but obviously when you talk about he consecrated and he sacrificed, it goes without saying that he prayed as well for his kids, that they would be dedicated to God. It seems as though Job might have had a sense with all their feasting and with all their gathering together, that was a great thing, but he wasn't quite sure if they were following in their father's footsteps. I think that's always a concern for any mother and father, that the kids would follow in the footsteps of their parents if they're following after the Lord. Oh, that's so important. And so I think Job, he was so very concerned about that, so concerned about that. Maybe he thought they might be slipping. Maybe somehow he thought in their hearts they might have sinned. They might have cursed God, or they might have said they spoke out of turn to one another when they were bantering back and forth and you know, horseplay, as we would say, and maybe, you know, cutting up and doing things that they shouldn't do. And it brought a reproach to them and the Lord. So he was concerned about that. And now notice, so we see what's going on earth, planet earth, here with Job and his family. But now we're going to see something in heaven, what's going on with God in heaven, and the demons and Satan himself. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God, when it speaks of sons of God in the Old Testament, you find a number of times, number of areas where it's a common name for angels. These are fallen angels here. Well, they're angels, but also mixed with fallen angels. They still have access to heaven. But notice the chief of the fallen angels, Satan himself. And that means, the term Satan means adversary, but this word here, the noun here, is the adversary. This is the adversary to our souls and also Job. He's the adversary, comes before God in heaven. And notice the dialogue that takes place. Somehow we think that there's nothing going on in heaven. God's, you know, people are sitting up there, angels are playing harps, you know, sitting on clouds, and there's no commotion or no dialogue there. But oh yes, there is. Notice this. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth, walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." God is bragging on Job. But you have to realize that God knew what Satan was up to. God knew where he had been. God knew what he was considering, that Satan was considering Job. God knew that already. You see, there's nothing hidden from the Lord. Everything is open and bare before the Lord with whom we have to do. God is omniscient. In other words, he knows everything. So he's really, basically, he just wanted the devil to know what God thinks about Job, because God already knew what the devil thought about Job. And also, he wants all of us to know what the devil thinks about righteous people. Devil hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. I think God brags on a lot of you and your faith and your commitment and your love. And I think the devil is up there slandering constantly. That's what he does with Job here. You see, the devil is going to project, and we'll see it in a bit, he's going to project his own evil accusations upon Job. And that's always what he does. He projects accusations and evil against God's kids. And you know, sometimes he fills my mind with that, of myself. You know, and just, he's the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses day and night. He'll accuse you to yourself. He'll accuse you to God. He'll accuse you to others. I mean, that's how people slander. They gossip. They talk things they shouldn't say and they shouldn't do. But that's what the enemy does. He projects these things and he makes us think they're true. And so what God does is he brags on Job, because he already knew what the devil thought about Job. And so he goes on and continues on here. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" I mean, he's saying he's not just serving you because he loves you. "Has thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Notice, Satan is accusing Job of being one of those health and wealth believers. Yeah, I'll serve God if he makes me healthy and wealthy. And if I can embrace that doctrine and I can see that doctrine come to pass in my life, Satan is saying, Job only follows you for what he can get from you. Take it away and he's going to fall away. You see, he's the accuser of the brethren. That's why I think the doctrine of that health and wealth thing, you know, you give $100, God will give you back 100-fold. You give you 1,000 or 10,000 or whatever they say. You know, it just appeals to the very thing that Satan is saying about Job to God. You know, that, yeah, I'll serve the Lord if I can get from him. Hey, having the Lord is enough. Everything he gives us of material benefits, that's just frosting on the cake, you might say, or frosting on the salvation, and to have the Lord. Just if we have nothing else but the presence of God just saturating our life and our home and our church, that's enough. You see, so I think it's very dangerous to seek God for what you can get from him. He just automatically blesses us, and we don't deserve it. Keeps us in a humble place when God does bless us like that. Now, I think what we're seeing here, Satan being the accuser of the brethren and accusing day and night, I think all of us in our Christian walk, we all, in a sense, we judge our motives. Am I doing this, Lord, out of a pure heart, or am I doing it to get the accolades, to get the pat on the back, to be seen of men, or to get back from you? Am I tithing or give me to be able to get back? Is, you know, we judge our own motives. I think all of us do that at one time or another. And to complicate that, the enemy condemns us for it. He says, oh yeah, you're doing it for the wrong motives. Oh, you don't have the right motives. He wants to convince us that our motives are wrong. And so we back off on doing really what we should do, do our part in our time, treasure, and talent for the Lord. You know, I learned this lesson a long time ago when I was a very young Christian. There was a fellow that I really admired, and he was, you know, coming to, you know, he was coming to the fellowship. And I was probably less than a year old in the Lord. And he would always bring his guitar, and he could play the guitar really well. And I said, well, why aren't you leading worship? And he said, oh, no, I'm never going to lead worship, because this guitar, when I played in public, it was my ego. It was my ego, and I did this, and I don't want to bring my ego into playing worship for the Lord, because I might have the wrong motive. And I thought about that, and in one sense, I thought, well, I kind of admired him, but then not so much, because I think, well, God can deal with our motives. If he's given us a gift, if he's given us a talent, remember the Bible says he gave, you know, three people one talent, one two, one five, and he said, invest, use the talent. And some made back twice as much, but one hid their talent. You see, when I read that, I thought about this fella who had such a great gift. He was hiding that. And he was making the excuse that because I used it in the world in a prideful way, I don't want to be tempted to use it for the Lord in a prideful way. And I'm thinking, well, that's not faith. That's not stepping out in faith and using that gift. God will deal with your pride. He can humble you. You see, I think sometimes the enemy keeps us from being used of the Lord because of that, because of the accusations of the enemy and saying, oh, we're doing it for the wrong reasons, just like Satan is doing here with Job. Well, he goes on, now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, Another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell. Isn't that interesting how they interpreted the calamity as the fire from God? Isn't that what insurance companies do in case of a natural disaster, a disaster from God? They use the name God in there. They should sometimes use the name of the devil in there in case the devil does something, because this isn't the fire from God. The enemy is doing all this destruction. While he was still speaking, another also came, and so the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Disaster struck. Calamity. Not from God, from Satan. Satan's the god of this world. You see, the Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. That's really what that's saying. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's no discrimination there. But so does adversity. Adversity strikes the just and the unjust. But when it happens, to who it happens, there's something that takes place in that person. It's either going to cause them to be bitter or better. In Job's case, it's better. We get a little farther. In his wife's case, it's bitter. You see, and that's what's happening here. You find that here the calamity came. And now Job, notice what he does. He mourns. He tears his clothes. He shaves his head. And he falls down. And notice what he says in verse 21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I truly believe that worship in time of grief is the deepest kind of worship. It's the most profound type of worship. And it's rarely experienced by even committed believers, and it's never experienced by nominal believers. You see, it's the fellowship in the suffering of Christ, in the suffering of God. When you worship the Lord in times of grief, you see, God grieves. God grieves over his children in so many areas of our life. And so often, remember when Lazarus died and the women were grieving, and the whole, you know, Bethany was grieving, and Jesus came after 4 days, and Martha said, why weren't you here, Jesus? You could have healed him. And, you know, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me should not, he who believes in me, they, though he is, dies, he shall live again. And so they brought him to the tomb, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. But before that, the Bible says, some will say it's the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept over the pain and the hurt that mankind has over having no hope. There's, what do you do in death? What do you do when you deal in a situation where you have no control over it? And God grieves over that. He hurts over that. And just as Jesus wept there at the tomb of Lazarus, right before he raised him from the dead, so God grieves over us, over his people. He grieves over us because there are times where we fail, when we get angry, when we leave. You don't think God grieves over that when we bail out on him? Oh, he does. He does, but he grieves over his children in many areas, but he still loves them. He still pities them. He still holds them close. And so when Job is worshiping God in this time of grief, it's one of the most powerful things that we see. And so often believers will draw away in times of grief. They'll leave the Lord in times of grief. They question the care and the love of God. It's really making worship impossible. They just want to be left alone. They don't want to talk to anybody. They don't even want to hear about God. They don't want anybody to quote scripture to them. And they don't, you know, they're just, you know, almost in a catatonic state. But Job, he recognized that what God had given him, he was only a steward. Only a steward of those things that God had given for as long as God chose to give that to him. And so now they're all taken away. They're taken away. The years of joy, the years of sorrow in raising those children, those 10 children, we don't know how old they were. You know, obviously old enough to drink wine and, you know, have a party and that kind of thing. But you see, all those years of those children that God ordained for Job to enjoy their presence. And now, in God's sovereignty and God's providence, they're gone. They're gone. What do you do? Oh, that hurts. That hurts. I would never want that in my life. But you see, as he did with all that Job owned, whether it be the material, goods, or everything else, he didn't charge God with wrongdoing. That is amazing. It is amazing. It's a secret to get through these difficult times, these painful times. We're prone to blame. It says that Job did not blame God, verse 22. And we're so prone to blame, we want to say, God, why did you let this happen to me? God, you could have stopped this. Isn't that what Martha said? If you were here, you could have raised Lazarus from the dead. Almost in a sense of blaming God. You see, the most unnatural thing for us to do in times of grief is worship the Lord. Is worship the Lord, and what it does is defeat the devil that wants to separate us from God. And I would have to say in those times, it's the deepest, it's the most profound experience a person can ever have. And when we look at Job, that's really the extreme. And God forbid that any would go through that extreme. I've been with families that have lost a child. Horrible, horrible pain. Greg Laurie lost his son, Christopher. Horrible pain. For a long time, you never forget about that. But the fruit in Greg's life now and the ministry there at Harvest is greater than it's ever been before. So God always, he always works great things. Well, notice chapter 2, the devil doesn't go away, comes back again and again. Verse 1 of chapter 2, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, blameless and upright, a man fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Notice again, the enemy comes. The enemy is not going to stop harassing us and wanting to tempt us and bring pain upon us. You see, he is opposed to your faith. The opposition to to our faith is a constant reality in this life until we're face to face with the Lord. Then it ceases. There's no temptation. There's no trial. There's no of what the enemy can do. I think about Jesus. Remember when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil? Those three temptations: turn the stones to bread, jump from the pinnacle of the temple, bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. And Jesus overcame that. And then the Bible does say the devil departed from him, but that last part, until an opportune time, in Luke 4:13. In other words, the enemy came back again. I believe he came back in full force in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying to the Father, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me," the cross. And it wasn't God's will for the cross to pass from Jesus. He's basically saying, if there's any other way of salvation, let that be the way. But it wasn't. And the way was Jesus going to the cross. But I'm sure there was much temptation there. But notice when the Lord says, "Have you considered?" He said this a second time. "Have you considered my servant Job, or set your heart to?" It's a military term that he's using here. A military term for a general commanding an army and looking over a city and scrutinizing the areas of weakness in that city for attack. That's what the enemy does. He looks for the areas of weakness in the individual, and he goes after that area. And so notice here, Satan comes back with a retort. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has will he give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face.'" Self-preservation is what Satan is saying. Skin for skin. Put your hand against him, his life, and he's going to curse you. You see, that self-preservation is really one of the highest human instincts for us. I would have to say that's why waterboarding was so effective to obtain critical enemy information to save lives. Now, I'm not saying for it. I'm just saying that was what you're doing. Because there's that sense, I'm drowning, and you don't want to drown, so you give information. But after that, you're fine. They say it's torture. I mean, torture is pulling out thumbnails and, you know, putting, you know, needles in your eye, that kind of thing, you know. But this, you have that sensation of drowning, and it's the preservation of your life. And so you're willing to give up information, and they did, you know, get certain information, and then obviously it was banned. But that's the idea, that preservation of life, that highest human instinct. And so what we're seeing now is Satan took away Job's wealth, but that didn't work. Took away his family, that didn't work. Now he's going to take away his health. Take away his health, his life. Job, who knows? Job may think he's going to die of this, because he gets really, it's horrible what happens to him. And with these boils and that stench that came from his skin and stuff, it was just a horrible thing. I remember I read a book, and we had this fella at our church many years ago. It happened many years ago. Two 747 jumbo jets in the Canary Islands. And the book was called Tenerife. I think that's a little island there. And it was foggy. And one, I think it was an Italian pilot, he was a little too anxious to take off because the other plane was crossing the path of the runway, so he gunned it. He took off, and the plane, you know, the wheels ripped off the fuselage of the taxiing plane, and at that time it dumped jet fuel on those in that plane as it tore off the fuselage. And just a little farther down, the plane that was taking off crashed. All those people died. But inside the plane, as there was that conflagration of just all the heat and the fire that was taking place, and a lot of death took place in the taxing plane. Not everyone died. There was some that got out. But one fellow that wrote the book, Norman Williams, he was a Christian, and he was an older gentleman, lived with his mom, but they had prayed, him and his mom, solid Christians, prayed before he left for Traveling Mercies. And so he did survive that, and there are pictures of that, you know, horrible incident. I'm sure still on YouTube you find those things. But one of the things he said, and we had him as he gave his testimony, I'll never forget this. He said, I always thought when somebody was facing death that they would cry out for God's mercy and cry out for God's help. But my ears heard people who had that jet fuel poured on them and they were, you know, lit up and they were burning up. I heard them curse God. He said, it startled me. I never imagined. I thought they would cry out for help from God, but they cursed him. And I thought later, I thought, you know, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, I mean, if you're constantly taking into you things that are negative about God, or I don't believe in God, or all, you know, things that are just selfish, at the end of life, those things come out. You know, you don't call upon God. You curse God. And so that's the idea of Satan, what he's trying to do with Job. Skin for skin. Watch, he's going to curse you to your face. Just watch this when you kind of touch his life. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, verse 6, he is in your power, only spare his life. So one of the things that we recognize by this is Satan doesn't have free rein. He doesn't have a free hand over a person's life. He has to go through God to get access to you or to me. And the Bible says that the Lord will not tempt us beyond what we're able to endure, but with that temptation, leave a way of escape. There's always that way of escape when we're tempted. Now, if the Lord didn't restrain Satan and his demons, if he didn't restrain them, and Satan had access to us, we would be toast. We would be ruined. It would be horrible. There's a point in the book of Revelation where Satan is cast down from heaven and the demons, a third of the angels, the demons on planet Earth, and it says, woe are those upon the face of the earth, because Satan will have free reign at that time. So you see here, he restricts him. And then verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a pot shred and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. So the boils here, we find it sore boils, S-O-R-E. I mean, they weren't just sore. That's not what that means, but it means bad, noxious, malignant kind of boils. It was gross. As a kid, I used to get boils all the time. I don't know why. I'd get boils on the back of my neck and on my body, and I'd have my mama take me in. I'd probably only about, I don't know, 8-10 years old or so. And the doctor would be there with, you know, the sharp knife, and he would have to lance it and then squeeze it, and all this junk had come out. It was just horrible. But from head to toe, that's Job. It's not that he just felt bad, but he looked bad. He looked horrible. The stench of that must have been horrible. And notice that you find that what his wife says, verse 9, and his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. What a woman. Curse God and die. You know, just curse God and take you out of your misery and me out of mine. I can't stand, you know, what is going on in our household, and I can't stand what's going on with you, so curse God and die. Well, the Bible says, an excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. Well, that certainly wasn't Job's wife. You see, she was bitter. Notice what Job says in verse 10. And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. She's a bitter woman. I mean, I don't want to say you can't blame her, but I understand that. I mean, we're all prone to that. I think we've got a little bit of Job's wife in us and a little bit of Job in us. We want to praise God and thank him and not, you know, not be bitter. But then again, we can kind of see how she would get bitter. So what a contrast. And I think we see that we not follow that way of bitterness. You see, the Bible does tell us that a wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands, Proverbs 14:1. And here, Job's wife, she's ready to just pull things down because she is an angry woman. She's a bitter woman. And in one sense, I kind of pity her having to go through this, but she's not like her husband. And it's important when you have one in the family that their sails are filled with faith and they're, you know, taken off for the Lord. Don't hold them back. Don't hold them back. Don't tug them, you know, back, you know, but hey, go with them. Here, verse 11 goes on and we end off here. And when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. Now, obviously you know the shortest man in the Bible was Bildad because he was only a Shuhite. Can't pass over that, you know, once every how many years do I hit that verse? So, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their head. That's a sign of mourning and great grief and great sorrow for the guy that, you know, they loved, they appreciated, over their head toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. I have to admire the guys for doing what they're doing in the beginning. But we have to realize these three counselors, these three friends, they're not bad, but they're worldly. They're worldly. They give worldly wisdom in a spiritual situation. And so we're going to learn from this what not to say and what to say in times of grief. And what you find is they kind of take turns in spouting their worldly wisdom. And it seems like, well, that seems like good advice. Well, maybe it is, but just not for Job. You can have good advice, but the application can be very wrong. And that's what we're going to see here, because what God says at the end, he says, who darkens wisdom with words without knowledge, for all three of these, and even Job himself. Because Job, you know, Job repents himself and Job prays for his friends. The Bible tells us about our speech. Be careful with speech. In Proverbs 10:19, I encourage you, read a proverb a day. There's 31 proverbs and, you know, 31 days in the month. And so You know, you can read a proverb a day and be very very wise in your walk with the Lord. But it says in Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You see, if we just keep our mouth shut, people are going to think we're smart. And they're not going to think you're foolish. But, sometimes when you open your mouth, it confirms your foolishness. We just shouldn't even talk in times like that. The Bible says, if we're snared by our mouth, we can be snared by our mouth. The mouth of wisdom teaches kindness, and kindness is on our tongue. So we're going to find as we go on, and we'll go at a little faster clip. We'll go a little bit slow as we start out here. But you're going to find, you're going to go, wow, that sounds like really sound wisdom. But it's just not applicable when you look at who God is in God's sight. And when you realize that the accuser of the brethren is trying to dissuade Job from serving, loving, and walking with God, and when you have those that are coming to try to give counsel, and it's not wise counsel, it's not God's counsel, it makes us realize I really need to have wisdom when I try to deal with people when they're going through a grieving situation. Why don't we stand together? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, give us a mouth of wisdom. Lord, let teaching of kindness be upon our tongues. Lord, we do thank you for the book of Job, and we thank you for the insight of what goes on in heaven, in heavenly places. And Lord, I do pray that you put a hedge around our lives, Lord, that the enemy wouldn't have access. And Lord, I pray that you would keep our heart and our mind focused upon you. Lord, when the attacks come or when the discouragement comes, when the enemy seeks to come in like a flood, Lord, I pray that you raise up a standard against him. Lord, that we would walk in the integrity of Jesus Christ that you've given us. And Lord, that we, as Job, would not sin with our mouth. We would not play that blame game and just look around and want to blame people or blame you. But I think of David, as David was leaving the city of Jerusalem as his son had rebelled and made a coup upon Jerusalem, and Shimei was there throwing rocks and dirt and cursing David and calling him a man of blood. You're getting what you deserve. And one of David's mighty men wanted to go over there and take Shimei's head off for calling the king these names. And David said, no, don't do anything. What if the Lord told him to curse me that I might learn? Lord, what a man, that's the man after God's own heart, is one who's just willing to try to seek what you're saying to him or to her, instead of trying to blame and trying to cut down those that might put us down. Let us learn, Lord, to be gentle like you are, that we might have a spirit that is one that's ruled by the Holy Spirit. So God, we thank you for your love, your grace in our life. Let us walk in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.